You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Revelation. Today, Pastor Sandy teaches through the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20.
God begins by ridding us of our arch nemesis. Chapter 20 begins. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the eternal lake of fire. But Satan is jailed where unbelievers are today, in the bottomless pit. Verse 3 explains why. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Apparently, God isn't through with Satan yet. He still has a use for him. And in verse 8, we'll find the explanation for his final purpose. But this brings up an interesting sidebar, doesn't it? Satan's existence, even his mischief, has always been at God's discretion. Not that God ever approves of the devil's specific acts. He doesn't. His evil grieves God's heart. Nevertheless, God has allowed Satan some latitude. God uses trials and temptations to strengthen our faith. And neither has any teeth without a tempter. At the end of the age, Satan must be released for a little while for the same reason he wreaks havoc today. He'll provide tests and trials in order for people to prove their faith. And notice, too, the duration of Satan's incarceration. 1,000 years. In Latin, it's the term millennium. And you'll hear terms like the millennial reign of Christ, or the millennial kingdom, or just the millennium. The first word here in verse 1, then, implies that these last days' events are chronological. In Revelation 19, Jesus destroys the armies who oppose him. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, Satan is chained, and Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, and both are sustained for a period of 1,000 years. And understand, Jesus won't just rule by himself. John writes in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. You know that army that rode with Jesus from heaven? That army will now help him rule on earth. And again, that includes you, and it includes me, the church. But not just the church. He says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Believers martyred in the tribulation will also now serve in Jesus' administration. They were mocked and martyred for Jesus' sake. Now they'll sit on thrones and they'll help him rule the world. And then verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. At his first coming, Jesus established his kingdom on earth spiritually, in the hearts of his followers. But in his model prayer, Jesus told us to pray this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He also had in mind a physical, literal, earthly kingdom. And now this prayer that we've been praying over all these years is finally and fully answered. On the cross, Jesus redeemed or purchased planet earth. When he returns, he'll take possession. One day soon, our world will be under new management. Revelation 20 gives us only the duration of Jesus' kingdom, 1,000 years. But there are a host of other Old Testament prophecies that provide us many other details about this millennial kingdom. For one, the earth's waters will be rejuvenated, its vegetation replenished. The curse will be lifted. No more thorns and thistles. No more birth defects. There'll be a reduction in crime. No more animosity between man and animals. Isaiah 11 verse 6 tells us, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. No more ice storms and hurricanes and tornadoes. Nature will no longer be a destructive force. And, oh, we long for the day when there'll be no more war. Under Jesus' rule, there won't be. And there'll be a strange mix of people occupying the planet in this millennial kingdom. Mortal men will live alongside resurrected believers. That is you and me. There will be humans who will survive the tribulation. They'll continue to marry and reproduce. In fact, with improved conditions, they'll live longer. And it'll spawn a population explosion. And they'll be born sinners and need to be saved. They'll be saved as we are, by grace through faith. Along with this population of mortals, the church, you and I, with the Old Testament and tribulation saints, will also live on planet Earth. After we descend with Jesus at his second coming, we'll hang out here and help him rule. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 promises, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 19? Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. Authority and government in his future kingdom is one of the rewards we'll receive for our current faithfulness. Hey, I'm serving the Lord the best I can right now. You know why? I'm hoping I'll get assigned a few tropical islands to rule over in the millennial kingdom. St. Lucia, a couple of places like that. Aruba, maybe. In the millennial kingdom, we'll live among the mortals here on earth. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll have put on an immortal, incorruptible body. You see, at the rapture, we'll receive our resurrected bodies. Our bodies will have the same capacities Jesus had after his resurrection. And you recall how he would pop in and pop out on his disciples. You remember that? His body wasn't confined materially or spatially. The disciples thought he was a ghost until they touched him, until they put their hand and felt the scars of his crucifixion. And you and I will have the same type of resurrected bodies. I like to say, we'll travel at the speed of desire. Want to go to Hawaii for the day? Boom, presto, we'll be there. John writes in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In John chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus spoke of two resurrections. The first resurrection of life, and then the resurrection of condemnation. Believers are raised to receive life. Unbelievers are resurrected to be judged. Both revelations are found here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. What the Lord didn't mention in chapter 5 is that 1,000 years separates these two resurrections. The first resurrection begins with Jesus. The New Testament calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is the first of the first to overcome death, never to die again. But then the church will join in his resurrection at the rapture. We'll be raised up and receive new bodies. Followed by those who were martyred by the beast, they'll get resurrected at the end of the tribulation. The first resurrection comes in those three waves. The second resurrection, or here, the rest of the dead aren't resurrected until the 1,000 years ends. We'll see in verse 11, at the great white throne of judgment, the bottomless pit empties, and the rest of the dead appear before their maker to receive their permanent, final, fatal sentence. Here's the takeaway. Be part of the first resurrection, not the second. We're told, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In verse 7, the plot thickens. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And if you couldn't guess what he does, remember, Satan has been chained for 10 centuries now. He's had time to take a personal inventory. He has thought it all through. He's considered his mistakes, no doubt. If ever he wanted to turn over a new leaf, this is it. But not hardly. as soon as he's released, he's right back to his lies and his rebellion and his sin. Like a hardcore criminal who refuses rehabilitation, as soon as he hits the streets again, Satan is out for revenge. Satan goes to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, combatants in an earlier war in Ezekiel. And he'll gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You know, Martin Luther once gave Satan an interesting name. He once described Satan as God's ape. Satan is God's ape. Like the organ grinder's monkey, Satan exists for the master's purposes. Even Satan's rebellion plays into God's hands. He's God's puppet. He's on a string, you could say. Think of the cross, for example. I'm sure Satan relished the pain that he inflicted on Jesus. The beating, the nails, the rejection. He squealed with glee while all that happened. And yet it's by his stripes that we're healed. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. At the cross, Satan played right into God's hands. In all this pain that he inflicted, he produced for us the payment that would settle our salvation. And here's another example of Satan unwittingly serving God's will. You see, for several decades now, the big debate in psychology has been between nature and nurture. Which is it? Which is the greater determinator of human behavior? Are our dysfunctions the result of a genetic defect, or can they be traced to a deficient environment? You see, if my problem is me, then I have nobody to blame but myself. But if it's my environment, then I can blame everyone and everybody. This is why most people choose nurture. I'm a sinner because I had poor parents, or I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, or I didn't have an education, or I had evil friends, or I couldn't find a job. Excuses, excuses. You see, but at the end of this 1,000 years, God steps into the debate. He ensures that no one walks off into an eternity in hell thinking that they have a legitimate excuse. Realize, for 1,000 years now, mankind has existed in a perfect environment. Jesus is on the throne. The world is brand new. Peace and prosperity reign in all corners of the globe. People have been treated fairly and flawlessly. And yet the folks who populate the planet are still sinners at heart. Like men today, they're born with a sin nature. With Jesus on the throne, they have to live by the rules, and they're better for it. But they've only conformed to an external standard. They haven't been transformed by the Holy Spirit. These people need to be born again. And no one realizes it until Satan is let loose for a season. For all of a sudden, these people now are given a choice. The devil tempts them. Who needs God? You can be your own God. Same temptations he gave to Adam and Eve. We've heard this all before. But the people in the kingdom age will be hearing it for the very first time, and it'll strike a chord in their hearts, in their sinful hearts. It'll inflame their rebellious nature that's been simmering inside. You see, even after 1,000 years in a perfect world, the human race will still rebel. Why? Because it's in their nature to do so. Here God proves for all time that humans have sin in their heart. The old adage is true. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Selfishness and rebellion are embedded in man's nature. And what happens at the end of the millennium proves that at the heart of man's problem is the problem in his heart. Mankind is a rebel by nature. Verse 9, and then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This flimsy coup d'etat that dares to lay siege to Jesus' capital city. This is the final insurrection. How dare anyone attack Jesus after he's been so good to them? The revolt gets put down in short order, for fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And now the instigator finally gets his due. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember, Jesus said that the lake of fire wasn't made for man. It was created for Satan and his angels. And here Satan is sent to his ultimate destination. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. What an ominous sight this is. White. That's the color of holiness and purity. A throne, that speaks of authority. And great, that has the sound of permanence. I believe it's Jesus Christ that sits on this throne. We'll learn in verse 12, this is a throne of judgment. And a long list of people have stood in judgment of Jesus Christ. There was Caiaphas the priest. And then there was King Herod. Then there was the Jewish Sanhedrin. Then Pontius Pilate. Then the Jewish mob that screamed out, "Crucify him." Now imagine each of those persons appearing at this throne to be judged by Jesus. Now the roles are reversed. Trust me, there'll be a lot of squirming going on. In fact, everyone who comes before the great white throne will be squirming. The reason people appear at this judgment is because they've rejected Jesus. They judge Jesus as unfit to follow. Now it's his turn to see how they stack up to God's righteousness. And it won't be pretty. For verse 11 tells us, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. After 1,000 years of renovations, God decides to ditch the earth and the heavens and start brand new. And why would God do that? Well, I don't pretend to know all his reasons, but perhaps he wants us to know that this world and all that's in it has simply been a stage. Do you realize that? That the stuff we valued has just been decoration and props. What's truly mattered all along are the things that last forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 tells us of this day in Revelation, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Physics teaches that like charges repel. You've stuck the like ends of two magnets together, you can't push them together, they push away from each other. And yet at the center of every atom is a cluster of bonded protons. That's a mystery. How does that happen? Scientists explain it with terms like the atomic glue. Or they talk of a God particle. Their explanations are vague at best. The Bible, on the other hand, is quite clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that in Christ, all things consist. It's Jesus who holds together the universe. And one day, he's just going to let go. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jesus is going to let go. And every nucleus of every atom will explode in a giant fission meltdown. And the material universe will be no more. All that will be left is man and his maker. And then suddenly, everyone in the bottomless pit, all unbelievers, every rebel who rejected God's salvation will find themselves standing there before Jesus Christ and answering for their decision. Verse 12 tells us, and I saw the dead, small and great, famous people, not so famous people. They'll all be judged by the same criteria. How did they measure up to the righteousness of a holy, sinless, perfect God? They're all standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These books contain every deed that has ever been done. Everything will one day be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. Everyone who's rejected Jesus' work on their behalf is now judged by the deeds that they did and the merit that they mustered. You know, put it all together and you find four judgments in the scriptures. First, the cross, where our sin was judged. Second, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers. Our soul will be saved, but our service will one day be judged. Our motivations will be tried and we'll be rewarded accordingly. Third is the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25 tells us that nations are judged by how they treated Jesus and by how they treated the Jews, his brethren. And then fourth is the great white throne, this judgment here. It's not the colorful throne around which believers are gathered in chapter 4. This throne is stark white. It represents God's unapproachable holiness. Unbelievers will be tried here. Those that have rejected Jesus, beware. Remember, if you're in Christ, your sin was judged at the cross. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Your sin's already been judged. But according to verse 12, the people under scrutiny here are judged according to their works. The last thing I would ever want to have happen to me is to stand before God and be judged by my own works, by the merits of my good deeds. For who but Jesus lived a good enough life for a holy, sinless God? Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that in the sight of God, all our righteousness is as filthy rag. There's my good deeds for you. There's filthy rags in the sight of God. If judged according to my efforts, I'm in big trouble. That's why I'm resting, not in my works, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Alleluia. See, God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades on the cross. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Hades opens its hatches and unbelievers are tried before God and nobody stands a chance. Even the best of the bunch will fail the test. Romans 3 verse 23 gives us a preview of the outcome. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now remember, Hades is like the county jail. It's sort of a temporary holding tank. It's where the spirits of unbelievers are today. Its punishment is sure, but it's not permanent. Gehenna, though, or the lake of fire, is the supermax prison. It's the final assignment. When you're judged lacking at the great white throne, you're sent to the lake of fire. And by the way, despite popular lore, there's no keg parties or wild orgies or beer buddies at the lake. There's only fire and brimstone and scorching regret. And thus, verse 14 reads, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Physical death is the first death, but the lake, eternal damnation, is the second death. And thus the old saying, born once, die twice. But born twice, die only once. Come to Jesus, be born again, and you'll face only physical death. The first death is not the one that you have to fear. The second death is the lake of fire. And then chapter 20 closes, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I suppose then this is now the most important question that you and I will ever be asked. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you trusting in Jesus or are you trying to stand on your own? The stakes are really high. It's the river of life or it's the lake of fire. Where will you spend eternity?
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of Revelation. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others taught by Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services as well. That's all available at the website, sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of Revelation. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.